With that said, let's move into today's scripture reading. So we're going to be reading from the book of 1 John, chapter 5. We're going to do verses 1 through 3. If you would, please stand with me while I read this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is God's word. It's true. He's given it to us out of his love for us. Please be seated.
Am I on? There we go. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
They gave me a stool. I've never used one of these preaching before. I'm going to try it out. If I need to stand up in the middle, then I can already tell it's going to be weird. as Jeff and Jill were saying, that I feel like the history with this church goes back a good ways. I've known Colbert for about 5 years or so. Met Jeff and Jill just a couple months after I met Colbert. I met Colbert out here for an Acts 29 like regional get-together that I was invited to, and Missio Dei's been supporting our ministry for about 3 years now, and it's just been really encouraging to actually be able to get to come here, because I know a handful of you, a few people from the church, have been to visit us in Paris. There were two teams that came over in the last 2 years, so I feel like we knew you already, but it's been really, really great to come out this week, and I'm really just happy to finally get to be here and worship with you guys for the first time and really get to see firsthand what it is. By the way, if anybody ever wants to come to Paris, the most useful thing that you can do is exactly what I'm doing today, is simply come worship with us to see firsthand what happens, see what it's like to worship with us, so that you can have that picture in your head when you come back and kind of talk about the mission partners of the church. It's by far the most useful thing that you can do for us. It's not remotely redundant or useless. It is very, very encouraging for the people of our church. And so thank you already for sending people out in the past, the door is always open if you want to do it in the future. As they were saying, my name is Jason Procopio. I'm not French, if you can tell, although Jill's French was legit earlier, like nailed it. Good job. my wife's name is Loanne. She is the French one of the family. I met her in Florida 15 years ago. We were married very quickly after we met, and about a year after we got married, we moved to France, where we had, 9 years later, a son, Jack, who's now 6, and we just had a little girl, Zadie, who's 2 months old, who's going to be 10 weeks on Tuesday. So it's been a great week for me. A little bit difficult to stay away from her that long at that early on. So I'll be excited to get back to her on Tuesday. People often ask us, Colbert asked me to give you a kind of brief history of what we're doing in France before we get started. People often ask us what kind of ministry we wanted to do when we arrived in France, when we moved there initially, and the answer is none. Like, we didn't go for that. We went to France because Loanne missed her home. Like, she'd been in Florida for about 7 years when we left, and I'd never been to Europe even. I'd never made it over there. And we were 23 at the time. We were young enough to do something stupid, and so we were like, hey, let's get rid of all our stuff and just get on a plane and go over. We were still convinced that God had something for us over there. We were young Christians at the time. We knew that France needed the gospel, but we had no clue exactly how that was going to happen, and I didn't feel called to the ministry at all at the time. We just wanted to invest in a local church somewhere as members and serve the gospel in that way. 8 years later, we were still living in the same town in Normandy where we had landed initially, and we were frustrated. We had gotten to that point where we were kind of getting antsy, getting restless. We had both grown in our faith over those years, and we'd grown in our certainty that France needed more churches. We were following Acts 29 kind of from afar, what was happening with Acts 29 over here and a little bit in Western Europe at the time, but nothing had happened in France yet. Acts 29 wasn't over there yet. We weren't seeing it happening. We wanted to know what to do, but we didn't know how to do it. And we felt burdened for this because we could see it was evident that this is exactly what France needed. Evangelical Christianity is by and large totally foreign to France. Most French people have never even met an evangelical Christian. It's actually kind of a shocking thing when I introduce myself and they ask what I do and I say that I'm a pastor. They either don't know what that is, or B, are just so amazed. It's like meeting an astronaut. You know, it's like they're just so amazed that they've got this somebody who does this in front of them that they just want to know more. They're really curious. And so, finally, about 3 months after Jack was born, we moved to the east of Paris to do an internship with the first church in France to join Acts 29. And 2 years after that, they sent us out to plant a church. Towards the beginning of that internship, they asked us, or my pastor asked us, where we wanted to go plant. We didn't have an area in mind. We just knew that France needed more churches, and so we wanted to do that. And we'd been thinking maybe some smaller city in the south of France that sort of, that wouldn't be too difficult right off the bat. And then our pastor, Philip Moore, who's now the European director for Acts 29, he's the one who just sort of like slyly snuck it in there and said, well, what about Paris? And we'd lived, the area in Normandy where we lived was just outside the city, about a 45-minute train ride in. And Paris had always been the one place that we'd never considered because it was the one place we said we never want to live. I don't know, how many of you have actually been to Paris? Okay, so you know, it's dirty, it's noisy, it's very expensive. It never stops moving. It's busy. There's stuff going on all the time. And spiritually, it's very, very, very dark. But thinking about going to Paris to plant a church instead of just going there to live really changes the perspective. Suddenly, the darkness that was kind of repellent to us before, that was exactly the reason we felt like we should go. Like that was the reason, the number one reason to go there. So we finally decided to plant a church in the dead center of the city, as close as possible to the metro station Châtelet-Léal as we could. It's the biggest metro station in Europe. It's right in the heart of the city. We knew the area well already. There were no evangelical churches there at the time. Most areas of Paris don't have any evangelical churches there, but we thought while we want to plant churches in all these areas, we thought it would make more sense to have kind of a central hub where anybody in the city could have reasonable access to a church while we waited for a church to be planted in their area, because you can get to Châtelet-Léal from just about anywhere in the city in about 20 minutes. And so we also figured being close to the biggest and most central metro station in the city would mean that we'd grow quickly, and we did. We had 6 people at our first service 4 years ago in September 2014, and now we're averaging about 130 people on Sunday mornings. We have 2 elders along with me who lead the church, and we have 9 deacons who are responsible for different aspects of ministry. We've seen people come to Christ. We've seen Christians grow in their faith. We've seen Christians disciple one another, learning to be disciples who make disciples. It's been better than I ever imagined it would be, and it's been a good deal easier, at least up until this past year. It's been practically problem-free. The only difficulty we had was financial, which if you're a pastor of a church, if that's the only problem you have, you're doing really well. You're blessed beyond words. But planting in Paris is a challenge. It's a challenge because partially because Paris is such a busy city. It just never stops moving. People are always going. And so it's hard for anybody to just slow down long enough to even consider the things of the gospel. It's hard to get people to slow down long enough to even have that conversation. And so that's why I'd like to invite you to go with me today, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 25 to 30. And I am going to stand up because I can't do it. We're going to be in Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. The gospel summons that Jesus gives here is actually a summons that challenges and satisfies at the same time, something that you can see in every typical Parisian that you come across, and it's actually something that's common to just about every Westerner in general, that's something that we see in all of us. In this passage, Jesus is going to talk about the nature of the gospel, And then he calls people to benefit from this pretty strange message that he's proclaiming. So we see three things in this text that characterize this call, and we're just going to take them one by one. So firstly, we're just going to take the passage bit by bit too. First, we see that Jesus' call of the gospel is a selective call. So we're going to start reading in Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So when he says that you've hidden these things, he's talking about his identity as the Messiah, his call to the people of Israel to repent of their sins and to believe in him. We see that in what comes before in chapter 11. I don't think it's a secret for you that not everybody who listens to the gospel is actually going to hear the gospel. Like they'll hear the words, they'll understand the sentences. There's a big difference between paying attention to something and actually grasping it and understanding it and appropriating it for oneself. And that's been painfully evident in our experience in Paris. People are often really like pleasantly surprised. I wasn't expecting this. People, when you start to share the gospel with them, they're almost always really happy to hear it. That like they're really interested, they're pleasantly surprised with what you tell them. They're familiar with the Jesus on the cross and all the Catholic churches. They're all over the place in Paris, but most of them have never actually heard the biblical gospel shared before. And so almost every time they say, "Oh, that's interesting. That's not what I had imagined. I'd never heard that before. That's fascinating." But it almost never goes further than that. They just show a kind of simple curiosity, pleasant surprise, and it stops right there. The problem is that the typical Parisian who comes through our area, at least, is well-educated, self-sufficient, and fairly well-cultured. The average age of the people in our church is 25. Almost all of them students or young professionals. We're finally starting to see a bit of an age variety in our church, just because a lot of the young couples who came to the church, who've got married since they've been at the church, are finally starting to have babies. So we've got a lot of babies and then a whole bunch of people who are like 25 to 30 years old. Everyone knows that 25-year-olds are the humblest people around. It's not an easy sell to somebody who is intelligent, who is cultured, who's capable, who is able to do what they need to do to survive on their own. It's not an easy sell to tell those people that they actually don't have everything they need and that they won't be able to figure it out on their own. Like they won't be able to find a way to get to this place that you say they should be, even if they're not there yet. Jesus said it wouldn't be easy. He rejoices that the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. So in his context, the religious elite of the time, those people who are educated, who are respectable, who know the law, and revealed them to little children. So he's not just talking about literal children. He's talking about the uneducated, the rejected, the poor, the sick, the needy. And as he said a little earlier in Matthew 9, he's already kind of gone over this before. In Matthew 9, 12, he says that it's not those who are well who are in need of a physician, but those who are sick. He didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. And the simple fact is that it's those who know that they don't have it all figured out, those who know that they don't have it all together, are just naturally more inclined to listen to the gospel, to listen to somebody tell them that they need a savior. The wise and understanding, so to speak, think they have it all figured out. They think they can figure it out on their own, even if they don't have it there now. And so they don't really feel like they need anything else. When you talk to them about their need, it's something that they just don't feel because they've never experienced that, at least not in their present adult life. So the gospel is selective. It goes out to those little children who recognize their need for a savior, and it's hidden from those wise and understanding who think that they're self-sufficient. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the call that Jesus gives here is exclusive. And this is where it starts to get difficult for us. Verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is a troubling text for a lot of us, because here Jesus says two things that naturally none of us like to hear. First, he says that we can only know God if we know him through Jesus. There's no other way in. There's no other open door. Any other attempt to get to God is going to fail because Jesus is our only way in. And the second thing that he says here is even more troubling, because he says that when we share the gospel with someone, when we try to share the good news with someone, the success of that encounter depends entirely on Jesus choosing to reveal the Father to them. We talked a minute ago about those who listen to the gospel but don't hear the gospel. If they don't hear the gospel, it's because, at least at that time, Jesus hasn't chosen to reveal the Father to them through the gospel that's being presented. And if we have, if we all came, and I presume that if we have faith in Christ today, those of us who do have faith in Christ this morning, we heard the gospel, it meant something to us, and we were changed by that message, just because at that moment, that was Jesus choosing to reveal the Father to us through the message that we'd heard. And that's really hard for us to swallow. Jesus is the one who chooses to reveal the Father. It's not us. Us choosing to share the gospel is not the same thing. Jesus chooses to reveal the Father. He's sovereign over all things, including the salvation of his children. At our church, we have a lot of people who've grown up in church, and who've grown up in a wide variety of church contexts. Evangelical Christianity in France is really kind of chaotic and messy. You've got a whole lot of different things going on. We have people who aren't believers who come to the church too, and strangely, they take things like this, like when Jesus says this, they take it kind of in stride. They go, oh, that's what the Bible says? That's interesting. And then they just move on. Like it's not as hard for them to deal with this stuff. But for the people who've grown up in church, it's another story. Whenever you talk about God's sovereignty over salvation, you get one of two reactions from those people. If they've grown up in a context where this has been taught before, where they've heard that God is sovereign over our salvation, they tend to like enthusiastically embrace this. Any time you hear a vaguely Calvinist verse being read aloud, they'll go like, "Amen!" You know, they'll grab onto it, especially if they're young. If they haven't grown up in a church context like that, if they've grown up in a church that teaches the opposite, the salvation is entirely up to me, like Jesus opened the door, but it's completely up to me to walk through it and make sure that I stay there and don't accidentally wander back out, they freak out when you say things like this. They have a really hard time with it. First, they freak out because they just can't imagine a thing like that being in the Bible. It doesn't gel with the idea of the idea of like the all-inclusive God that we'd heard that we like to hear about. It runs counter to everything our independent, self-sufficient, self-determining brains like to think. But inevitably, and I'm convinced of this, inevitably they'll come to a point where they can't dispute the fact that this is in the Bible. That God is sovereign over our salvation. It's in the Bible. And then when they come to that point, they freak out in a totally different way. So it doesn't stop there. They freak out at this point because in saying what he says here, Jesus takes things out of our hands. He completely pulls the carpet out from under our feet. People, especially people in the West, and this is just as true in France as it is in America and vice versa, people in the West are okay as long as they know what to do. You agree? Like that we're okay, we're comfortable as long as we know what the next step is. What do I have to do? Where do I go from here? When we have no clear direction in terms of how we proceed or how we are to proceed, we get really nervous. When somebody tells us just wait, you'll see. And we're thinking like big life-altering decisions here, it's really, really unsettling for us. So we start thinking, okay, I've got to do something. Like surely I don't just wait here. I don't just accept something. I have to do something here. So it makes us, and no matter how silly we see these, no matter how silly such thoughts may be, we all naturally tend toward this way of thinking. There's something in all of us, no matter how good our theology is, that makes us want to try and work as hard as we can to do what we need to do to get in Jesus' good graces. To do what we need to do to be humble enough for God to consider us little children so that he might so that he might reveal these things to us. We do our best to be the good Christians that we feel like we should be in order to get Jesus' attention so he just might reveal the Father to us. Like if I do the right things, God will reveal him, will reveal these things to me because now I'm a little child. Jesus will reveal the Father to me because I've done what I'm supposed to do. That's our natural mode of thought. When we discover that God's hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, when we discover that we can't know the Father unless Jesus reveals him to us, we think, what do I have to do for him to choose to reveal the Father to me? What do I have to do to be one of these little children so that I can know the Father? And Jesus' answer is absolutely earth-shattering if we take the time to hear it. He says, stop working, come to me, and rest. Verse 28, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A lot of times we forget that these two passages are right next to each other, that it's the same passage. There's a sermon by C.J. Mahaney that I love called A Theology of Sleep. I don't know if you can still find it online, but if Google it, see if you can find it out there. If you do, it's worth your time. In this sermon, he basically pleads for us to see going to bed at night as an act of worship. Because that's the one time during the day where we really can't do anything for ourselves. Like, we can't defend ourselves when we're asleep. We can't stop anything from happening when we're asleep. It's the one time of the day where we can actually recognize ourselves as totally helpless, recognize our total dependence on God during that time, because ask him for it, ask him to take care of us, ask him to protect us and help us, thank him for it before we go to bed and after we wake up. And doing that can help us recognize how dependent we are on God in all the rest of the time when we really think we don't need him as much, but in reality, we're just as dependent on him during the day when we're awake as we are when we're asleep. That's the idea. That's what Jesus is getting at here. That's what the gospel is. Imagine for a minute that you've never read this passage, that you're just listening to Jesus talk, and you have no idea where he's going to go next. And that actually might be the case for some of you here. First, Jesus gives us this unsettling news. You can't do anything on your own. You can't do this by yourself. You can't know the Father. You can't come near the Father. You can't humble yourself before the Father unless I choose to reveal him to you. This is totally out of your hands. You can work as hard as you'd like. You'll never be able to work hard enough to get in good with God. And then he says something that, if we didn't know it was coming, would be probably the most shocking thing he could say. You can't do any of this without me, and you don't have to. You don't have to. I'm not calling you to come and do anything. I'm calling you to come and rest, to know that you can't do anything and to stop trying to do anything because I've already done everything for you. I've been really blessed to be connected with not just Monsieur Day, but with other churches in the area, as I said. It's far more than financial support that you guys provide. I was eating dinner with a couple elders from Park Church in Denver this week and sharing with them that this year has been a particularly difficult year for me personally. There have been some pastoral cases that have been weighing on me, plus just the usual fatigue that comes with having a new baby at home. You know what that's like. One of the elders, a really wonderful man named Gary McQuinn, modeled this restful gospel for me perfectly in that conversation that we had. At one point I was sharing this, he thanked me for being honest, and he said, listen, I just want you to know, like I think you know this already, but I want you to hear somebody say it, that you don't ever have to try and give us the impression that you've got it all together. Like you don't have to be doing well. It's okay if you're not doing well. We're here, we'll support you, even if you're totally falling apart, we're not going anywhere. Brothers and sisters, in this passage, Jesus is saying the exact same thing. That's the gospel. The gospel is rest. It's not for those who work, it's for those who are tired of working. It's not for those who are strong, it's for those who don't have any strength left in them. It's not for the moral or the righteous, it's for those who need righteousness but who can't be righteous on their own. There are a few things that could be more difficult for modern, educated, cultured, self-sufficient Parisians to accept. They don't know what to do when someone tells them that they don't have anything to do because Jesus did it all for them. And part of the reason why they have such a hard time with it is that it really shouldn't be that way, right? Like, it's not fair that things work this way. If God really is holy and we really are accountable to him, then we shouldn't be able to come just rest in him. We shouldn't be able to come in that way. And that's why when people finally hear the gospel for the first time, and just to be clear, most Parisians have not rejected the gospel. Contrary to what we might think, most of them have not rejected the gospel. They've just never heard it. But that's why when people finally hear the gospel for the first time, even if they have a hard time believing it, they really do see why we'd call it good news. It's not a hard thing to understand why we consider that to be good news, even if they have a hard time believing it. The gospel tells us that Jesus already did everything for us. He lived the life we should have lived, the humble, gracious, holy life that God commands us all to live, in which none of us actually do. He took on himself the sin of our arrogance and pride, our rejection of God, our self-sufficiency, our so-called independence, and he was killed for that sin in our place. He gave us his perfect life in exchange for our sin, and on the basis of that perfect life that was given to us, like a coat that we put on and wear for the rest of our lives, God has declared us righteous in Christ. So when we come to Christ, really and truly, there's nothing left for us to do. There are no other hurdles for us to jump over. There's no other finish line for us to cross. Jesus did it for us. That's the gospel. And because of what he's done, because of his sovereign will, he reveals the Father to us, not in order for us to get in his good graces, but because we already are in his good graces. It works the other way around. We don't believe in him so that God will accept us. We believe in him because he already has accepted us. Our faith is there for that reason, because he gave it to us. There's nothing we could add to what he's already done. Nothing. The question is, once we've done this, once we've come to him and accepted to rest in him, we say, I don't get it. I don't understand how this could work, but okay, I come to you, Jesus, and I will rest. What happens then? That's the question I want to know. Like, do we really and truly not do anything? And of course the answer is no. Jesus' answer is surprising. He says, come rest and keep resting, but be aware that your rest with me will be completely different from what you ever imagined rest would be, and even better. So lastly, the call of the gospel is a call to what I just called restful labor. Verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know that a yoke is that big, heavy wooden contraption that they put on oxen to pull, like, big carts? It's hardly an image that suggests rest. It kind of suggests the opposite. Like, that would be hard work to carry a cart filled with equipment, or, you know, like a farmer sitting on top of it. That's the last, it's the opposite of what you would expect Jesus to give as an image to illustrate the kind of rest he's talking about. And if we read the Bible, we see that's true. There are a lot of commandments in the Bible, commandments that don't seem easy. Like, we read these things and we're like, good grief. Like, he's asking me to be here, and I can barely muster just like way down here. He's asking me to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, and I can't even get through 5 minutes without screwing up. The Apostle Paul even said at one point, I worked harder than any of you. So the rest that he's talking about is not the absence of work. It's a different kind of work. If you're a Christian, you know that we don't stop working when we become Christians. We work harder than we ever did before, but here's where a lot of people get stuck. It's a really, really different kind of work than we're used to, and that's what he's getting at. First of all, the work that Jesus calls us to is different because he says he is gentle and lowly in heart. Some of us have a natural resistance to Jesus describing himself as gentle and lowly of heart. We think of those, some of you may be too young for this, but we think of those old, like, felt board you know, things that we used to have in Sunday school with Jesus, like cradling lambs and smiling at little children. I call him Lifetime Jesus. I don't think that Jesus would be averse to cradling lambs and smiling at children, but what he's saying is a lot more profound than that. The fact that Jesus is gentle and lowly of heart means that he doesn't need to say, "I told you so," and that he won't beat us when we fail. He will correct us, but he'll correct us with a soft hand. My son, he's six. He likes to climb on stuff. He's pretty agile. He can pull it off. One of his favorite things, at least for a while, was to put. So in our hallway, we have a radiator off to one side, just facing the bathroom door. And so he put his left hand on the radiator. It's just about at this height here, at like waist level. And then he puts his other hand on the door jamb of the bathroom door, and then sticks his legs over here on the wall. Knock that over. Over here on the wall behind him, and he does this kind of cool, like, kind of Spider-Man thing. I could admire it, you know, like, as a dad, I'm like, hey, good job for you. But I keep telling him, don't do it. It's not just for the scuff marks that he gets on the wall. Like, don't do it. You're going to fall. Like, you're going to slip. This is going to go bad. Because we don't have carpet. No carpet in Paris. It's either hardwood or tile everywhere. And, of course, he'd ignore me. He's six. He'd ignore me. He'd keep doing it. And then a few months ago, I was right next to him. His hand slipped. He finally did a belly flop right on the hard tile in our hallway, knocked the wind right out of him. It would have been comical if he hadn't hurt himself. I went over to him, kind of with that kind of like dad grin, like, I'm sorry you hurt yourself, but it was kind of funny. I pulled him up into my arms while he got his breath back and then cried really loudly. And once he'd finally calmed down a little bit, I kind of crouched down in front of him and I held his face in my hands and I said, "You see why I told you not to do that? Like, do you understand now? Don't do that. Don't climb on the radiator. I'm not trying to bum him out or to stop him from having fun. I'm telling him that because I love him and I can see it coming. I can see the fall coming. So trust me, buddy, I know what I'm doing when I tell you don't do this." Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, so when we work for him, we don't have to be afraid of failing. We will fail, and he will correct us, but he'll correct us with a soft hand. And can we all agree, gentle correction, correction like that, that's not punishment, is not scary. It's not intimidating. It's not the kind of thing you'll shy away from. It's the kind of thing that you'll naturally go to. Secondly, the work that Jesus calls us to is different because he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This is really hard for us to understand, again, because the image is completely the opposite of what we imagine. His burden is light because when Jesus saves us, he changes what we love. God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, describes this process, the process that by which this happens in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. He says, "And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." He doesn't make us do anything. He doesn't force us to do anything. What he does is he gives us a new heart with new desires, and as we grow in our knowledge of him, as we walk with him, we start almost without realizing it, wanting new things. We start loving things we didn't love before and hating things that we didn't hate before. We start loving what he loves and hating what he hates, and that's why his burden is light. Quite simply, it's not a hard thing to do what you want to do, right? It's not hard to do what you really, really, really want to do, to do something that you enjoy doing, something that you really desire. It's one thing to work hard because you know you'll be sanctioned or you'll be fired if you don't. It's quite another thing to work hard because you love your job. For the person who loves his job, he looks forward to going to work every day, and he has no problem going the extra mile to finish what needs finishing. For the person who loves their job and is motivated by a passion for their profession, work is rest. It's enjoyable. It's pleasant. It's not a slog. It's not burdensome. Just like the verse we read in 1 John earlier, his commandments are not burdensome for that reason. Because when he gives commandments to his children, he changes our hearts. And we learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And it's not hard to do what we want to do. It's not hard to do what we love doing. This Christian knows from experience that obedience actually makes us happier because it allows us to know God more deeply and delight in him more fully with a clean conscience, and there is nothing more restful than a clean conscience. When we understand the grace of God, of Jesus, and we begin to love what he loves because what he loves is actually worth loving, the work of obedience isn't just light, it's refreshing. It feels good. Nothing's more restful than wanting the right thing and then doing exactly what you want to do. We're all tired. This fatigue is one of the defining characteristics of most Parisians who work incessantly to be intelligent enough, to be efficient enough, to be beautiful enough. It just never stops. And they've long since rejected the Catholic Church because the church has for centuries put burdens on their shoulders that they cannot bear and never given them a way out. And so they've kind of seen through that. Like, it doesn't make any sense to keep going with this. So they've looked for a million other ways to be okay with themselves. And at some point, all of these other solutions fall short, that none of it actually works. They're tired because they can never stop working to justify themselves, but they can never find something that'll actually do the job. And while the causes of this fatigue may be different in Paris or in Colorado, this fatigue is maybe the one thing that every human being has in common. We're all tired for different reasons, but we are all tired. We're all exhausted because of something. And so we need the gospel. We all need the gospel. God's hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and he's revealed them to little children. No one can know the Father except the Son and who the Son chooses to reveal him to. These are difficult and weighty truths, and we shouldn't set them aside. But in response to these difficult and weighty truths, Jesus calls us to feel the weight of them, like to not just brush aside what he just said before. He calls us to feel the weight of these truths, to feel that difficulty, to feel almost the temptation to struggle, and then to let it go. To know that you can't do any of these things on your own, you can't know the Father on your own, you can't know him as the Messiah on your own, and you don't have to. He calls us to come and rest in the work that he has totally finished. To know that there's nothing else to do, to accept gentle correction and guidance at his hand, and to obey freely. Not because our salvation depends on our obedience or depends on our moral perfection, but because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The rest that he calls us to is a very different kind of rest, and it's so much better than a simple day off. I invite you to pray with me. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for, at some point, choosing to reveal the Father to me. I wasn't looking for him. I didn't want him. I had zero interest. And without asking my permission, you opened my eyes to just to see how beautiful you are, how good the Father was to give me everything that he'd given me in my life, how good he was to send you to save me. Thank you, Lord, for doing this for us, for revealing who you are to us, and for inviting us to come and rest. I pray, God, for those who don't know you this morning, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would show them who you are, and that you would help them to believe that your invitation to come rest really is for them, that you weren't selective in the gospel call, in the sense that you call everyone who will to come and rest in you, and then to be thankful that you have allowed them to do it. I pray, God, that you'd help anyone who doesn't know you this morning to believe that, to believe that this call is for them, and then to come to you and rest. And for those Christians, Lord, who are here and who are tired, who just cannot seem to work hard enough for it to be okay, help them to see that it's not okay and that that's all right. That they're not okay, and that's exactly the way it's, that's exactly the kind of people you call to yourself. Help them to believe, Lord, what Gary said to me this week, that it's okay if you're not doing well. That it's okay if you don't have it all together. You're allowed to have a hard time. And this invitation that Jesus gives to us proves that he calls us to come to him and rest in his finished work, knowing that there's nothing we could add or subtract to what he's done, and that he doesn't expect us to. Change our hearts, Lord, to want what you want, to love what you love, to hate what you hate, and then to do exactly what we want, because we want the right thing. We need you to do this in us, Lord, and so I pray that you would. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jason. At this time, we're going to transition. It's a tradition here at Missio that we sit around tables for the opportunity of what was just preached, that these tables produce an environment where it's okay to not have it all together, and in that we can be able to talk and just begin to even share among one another some of the application of maybe where the Lord's pressing in through this message this morning. So behind me, there's going to be three questions up on the screen that are provided for you to be able to discuss over the next 5-10 minutes. The first one is, how have you felt the pressure to work for the approval of God or others in the past? Secondly, why should Jesus' call to rest free you from that pressure? And then thirdly, how can you encourage one another to find rest in obedience to Christ? I think all of these are just great questions for us to really think through and apply even this morning. So feel free, if you're new here, don't feel the pressure that you have to talk, but also know that this is an environment that there's no wrong answers and there's no wrong application to this. So we want you just to be able to turn in now for the next 5-10 minutes and discuss that with one another. If I could just call us back together this morning. It's at this time of the service that we finish our service with a response in worship. We want to respond to the Word of God, and we respond in several different ways. Some of it will be singing, some of it will be praying, some of it will be celebrating the Lord's table, some of that will be we give financially to the church. Others of it will look like service and those who are serving around us this morning. But we respond in worship. And this morning, as I'm just struck by the words of the Apostle Paul as he says this about the Lord's table. He says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And as I think about that, Jason this morning says, he was saying that we find rest in the work that Jesus has finished. And as I was thinking about that, and as I had already picked out a passage to read to you this morning, I just wanted to draw all those thoughts together, because this is what Paul says. He says, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim Christ's death. Now, why does Christ's death matter? Well, it's the work that he has finished on our behalf. And this is what he tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "For we have been united with him," with Christ, "in his death. And we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his also. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's table together, we celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. And in that celebration of his death, it's an acknowledgement of the rest that we can find in the finished work of Christ. And so this morning, as we take that bread which represents his body, and we take the cup that represents his blood shed for us, that we would be able to believe that we are united to Jesus in his death. And as we are united to him in his death, we are also united to him in his life, in his resurrection. And so, for those of you who came this morning burdened with sin, that you came burdened with life's troubles, that you came burdened with that yoke that we just heard about this morning that is just weighing on you, that you would know that in Christ's death, you are united to him and you are set free from that. And today we can respond in worship. We could throw it off and respond in celebration and joy as we partake in the Lord's table, as we sing. This morning, Melody and I will be standing over here under the basketball hoop. If you just would like to come and you need prayer because that yoke is even too burdensome for you this morning, that we would love to pray with you and just ask the Spirit to do that work in your life. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you. Thank you that this morning we can celebrate your death. And not because we have some weird cryptic view of death, but because your death represents a death to our sin, a death to ourselves, and a death to all those things that weigh us down. And today, we, as you have, were dead, we celebrate in your life as well, and that we can throw off those burdens of sin, throw off the burden of all that weight that weighs us down, and this morning that we can celebrate Christ risen. And as you have been risen to all the promises, we too shall obtain that life and that resurrection as well. So thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the opportunity this morning to celebrate. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand together? Let me invite you as the Spirit moves you. We have tables here in the front and in the back to come and celebrate the Lord's table together.